Okay. We'll start here in just a second. Well, welcome to class. So we're going to finish out Esther 6 this evening and just talk about some of the things that we've studied so far and some maybe a little bit deeper discussion tonight as we cover some of the things that we see in chapter 6. Before we start, we'll go ahead and say a prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the time that we have now to come together and study your word as a group of Christians. We love you so much. We thank you for your word and what it tells us. And we pray that as we study, we would do so in a manner that's pleasing to you. We pray that all those who teach tonight would present the things that they've studied in an effective and interesting way, and that others would be drawn to listen and to understand more things about you. We thank you so much for blessing us with health as you have, and you'd be with. We pray you would be with those who are not as fortunate as those of us who are healthy. We pray that we could be an encouragement to them and that you would do all that you can to help ease their pain. We thank you for your love that you showed us with Jesus on the cross for our sins, and we pray that as we walk each day through this life, that we would do our best to emulate his example with our interactions with others. We love you so much, and we pray that you would forgive us of our sins, and it's through Christ we thank you so much, and we pray. Amen. Okay, so first thing we're going to do is just review everything that we went through on Sunday, and then, like I said, we'll finish the chapter and then get into some discussion. So just a preface, if nobody has any comments at any point, this class will go very quickly, so I'm hoping that we'll get some discussion here. Okay, so the first thing we talked about was the chiastic structure of the book. Up until now, we've seen how King Ahasuerus has his proud feast in chapter 1. We talked about how he puts the glory of his reign and of his empire on display for all to see, and he does it for 6 months, and then he has another week-long feast, and all during that, his wife's having a feast. Then we talked about how in chapter 2, Esther, once Queen Vashti is kicked off the throne, essentially, Queen Esther at the time becomes the queen. And then we talked about after that how Mordecai overhears an assassination plot to kill the king, and from that assassination plot he tells Esther, who tells the king, and it's recorded in the book of records, but nothing's done for him. And then after that we see that Haman is elected, and he makes this whole plot to annihilate the Jews because of the respect that he doesn't get from Mordecai. After that, we see that Esther plans a banquet where she invites the king and Haman, just the king and Haman. And at this banquet, she suggests that the king and Haman come to a second banquet where if they come to the second banquet, then they are willing to grant her request, essentially. And then as we read on Sunday, we saw how in chapter 6, Haman's fortunes turn for the worse. And we see all these things that have taken place in this book begin to undo themselves, essentially, through the rest of the book. We see a lot of mirrored things as we'll finish studying this book in the following weeks. We'll see how Esther has a second banquet, and then after that, Haman's plot is completely foiled. The Jews' lives are saved, similar to how the king's life was saved. Esther wins the second day for the Jews in Susa, and then we see the Feast of Purim being established. Okay? And you notice the emphasis of the chiastic structure is around chapter 6, which is the topic of this class. And this is one of the reasons that this chapter is so critical, is because this is the great reversal of this book. And we'll discuss that in a few minutes. But we are going to go ahead and read it one more time before we begin studying once more. So, on that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles. And they were read before the king, and it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set, and let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you've mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the squares of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. Okay, so we'll go ahead and review some of the notes that we had in the previous sections, and then we'll start where we were in verse 12. So in the first section, we talked about how the king, my notes might be out of order here. Oh, I'm sorry. We talked about how the king and Haman both had a restless night. One of them was thinking of how they could honor Mordecai, and the other one was thinking how he could kill Mordecai. From that, we discussed the trustworthiness of the eunuchs, and how had they told the king something differently, this whole situation would have happened. Mordecai would not have been honored as he was, and the king would have thought, "Oh, okay, he's already been honored, don't need to worry about it." We talked about how timely Haman's visit to the king is, how he shows up at the exact right moment, and those circumstances create such a bittersweet moment for someone who's reading, because you see the irony of the time that he shows up and the purpose of the things that he has going on. In the next section, we talked about how the way that the question is phrased, Haman sees it as it being something for himself, so then he goes on to describe pretty much his fantasy of what he would like done for him if he were to be honored. And from that, we see maybe the king's understanding of what Haman has intended and where that would lead him, how he has a desire for the throne. From there, we saw that haste is mentioned in several spots in this chapter. It says hurry in verse 10. Hurry, take the robes. And it's interesting that this is emphasized as Haman has kind of already been on this nonstop action since the feast that he just had the day previous. So he went straight from the feast, walked by Mordecai, saw all these things, went home, got counsel, went and had these gallows made. And as right after that, he comes straight to the king. And now he's being told to hurry and go do something completely opposite of what he's been instructed to do. From there, we talked about how the king here mentions Mordecai the Jew and all the things that this would have implied. This implies that the king didn't know that the Jewish people were the ones to be executed, which is in line with what we see, because we know that Haman concealed as much as he could about that decree in chapter 3. So from that, we know that the king doesn't really know that the Jews are going to be executed, which is basically revealed in chapter 7. And we see how that all unfolds. And then one of the interesting things about this chapter is how loudly the silence in different spots in this book speaks. We see the breaks in the narrative, that there's certain things that aren't said, and there's certain things that you would have thought would have had some kind of a reaction or a response, and yet there's nothing. So it's interesting to note, especially in verse 11, it says, "So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Wow. I still am blown away by that depiction of a man who has to go and confront the one man in the world that he wants to kill, and now he has to dress him up as the king and parade him around town, telling everybody how great he is. So, any questions on the or comments on the beginning of the chapter up to this point before we get into the last few verses? Okay. Says, "Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate." So this is after Haman has just paraded him around town. "Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife said to him, 'If Mordecai, before whom you've begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him.' While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared." So here we see, not only in this spot, but in this chapter, we see how Haman is just completely humbled. All the things that he thought he was above, he now has to do. He thought he was the one who was going to be honored, and instead he's the king's noble servant that has to do the things that he wanted one of his king's servants to do for him. Mordecai just went right back to work, while Haman would most likely have had to escort him back to the gate, drop him off in full sight of everyone, and then ran back home with his face covered, as we see. He was surely ashamed. And when he goes home, he gets to his wife and their friends, and they've completely flip-flopped on their advice that they've given him in the previous chapter. They originally told him, "Go and have Mordecai hanged." Oh, what's it say in chapter 5? It says, in chapter 5, verse 14, "Then Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends said to him, 'Have a gallows 50 cubits high made, and in the morning ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king to the banquet.' And the advice pleased Haman so that he had the gallows made." So it's interesting to note that she just completely flops on her answer here. And if you look in verse 13, "If Mordecai, before whom you've begun to fall, is of Jewish origin, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." So it almost even sounds like Zeresh didn't know he was a Jew. I don't know, but it's interesting to note that the fact that he is a Jew is what makes her say this here. Which shows the power of God and the power of his reputation among the Jewish people. And then we see, kind of along the lines we talked about earlier, the king's eunuchs hurried him to the feast. It doesn't say they went with him to the feast or anything like that. They hurried him away to the feast. So he's home, he's mourning, and the king's eunuchs say, "Hurry, come." So he has to get there at a specific time that we'll see in the next chapter. Anybody have any questions on any of the text here or comments? You say, what year was this part of the Bible? Ah, that is a great question. After it was written, I don't know. That's a really good question. You said what year? Well, it was part of the. I can't think of the word. The Old Testament, prior to the New Testament, so it would have been considered as part of the Old Testament during that time. And then it's accepted as a book. No, 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 no. Sorry. This all this took place while the Jews were in exile. So this would have been close to the end of what we consider the Old Testament times. So somewhere in those 400 years, it would have been put into the law, or the, you know what I'm trying to say, Old Testament. That's a good question, though. I'm going to write that down. And I'm sure it's right in front of me, and I'm just not seeing it. What
year was it? You're talking about at the beginning, John, that his reign was from 486 to 465. So it would have been somewhere between that.
Yeah. You said from 486 to 465. Yeah, and most of the events that take place here take place in, I think, yeah, at least 7 years in. Yeah, does somebody have a comment here, Gary?
I was going to say the same thing. My reference says 465 B.C. approximately.
Yeah. So sometime, I mean, it would have made its way into the Old Testament sometime during that span between then and the New Testament. Added. Okay. Any other comments or questions before we get into some, I guess, questions here? Nope. Okay. Okay, so I mentioned this earlier, but this book, this chapter, as we saw with the chiastic structure, this chapter is the great reversal. So everything that has built up to this point looks pretty bad for the Jews. There's not a lot of hope here. They're sentenced to death. Mordecai, the person who sentenced them all to death because of his actions, is now going to be hung the next day. And then we get to this chapter, and everything that you thought was going to happen starts to just turn around. So as we continue this book in the following weeks, keep your eyes open for things that you'll see mirror the things that were put in place in the first six chapters. So you'll see things like we talked about feasts that were done and how they're kind of mirrored. There's some interesting comparisons how Haman is given the ring of the king and later Mordecai is given the ring of the king after it's taken from Haman. Things like that where you just see it's going in a completely different path. Okay, so I've got a note in my notes to read a note. Okay, so as we begin to study this, is God seen in the book of Esther? It's a hard question. God is, right. Yeah, but he's not mentioned by name, right? So when we study this, we have to realize we don't see the name of God anywhere in this book, but how can we see God in it? So, sorry, I thought I heard somebody. So, we talked about this in the introduction, and I'd like to go through it just one more time to talk about, I guess, what I'm thinking here and how we should think about this to each his own. But there's kind of two ways that people see God interacting with us. They see him as a hands-off, let nature take its course kind of God, or a hands-on micromanager God that does every single little thing for you. And I don't think we're talking about either one of those. I think the answer lies somewhere in the middle. So when we consider how God interacts in the lives of men today, we should consider the examples that we see in Scripture and see how those who were in those examples, how they thought of these kind of things and how they interacted with God in those ways. Does that make sense what I'm saying? I know that was a mouthful. But essentially, I think we should look to the examples in Scripture that we see of when people expected God to interfere or when they knew God interfered, things like that. So, maybe a first example, we talked about this in the intro, but David in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And I have a few examples here. We'll only look at a few of them. In 2 Samuel 12, we see this is after David has committed the sin with Bathsheba, and God tells him that his child will die when it's born. In verse 14, he actually Nathan says, "However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." So here we know that David has been told this child will die. So in verse 16 it says, "David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died, and the servants of God were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. And they said, 'Behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm?' But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived the child was dead. So David said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' And they said, 'He is dead.' So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate." Okay, so this is really what I want to look at here, is the next few verses. "Then his servant said to him, 'What is this thing that you've done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food.' He said, 'While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." So we talked about that in the introduction. And really what I'd like to focus on here is the concept of who knows. Here, David doesn't say God will save him. He knows that God has said he won't, but he inquires that God will change his mind that he's given. And he says, who knows, maybe God will listen to me. We see that similar mindset in Jonah. And I could read that. In Jonah, one page. In Jonah chapter 3 and verse 7 through 9, this is the king of Nineveh responding to Jonah's his great proclamation that he gives to the city of Nineveh. Jonah says in verse 4, this is his prophet, his declaration, his sermon to the city of Nineveh. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." So then verse 7, the king issues a proclamation and says, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let a man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that he will not perish." So here we see something almost completely opposite of what happened in 2 Samuel. We see something that it says that God will do that he does. And then here, this is they're told they're going to be destroyed in 40 days. And because of their repentance, they're not. We see other examples of how people think of God through Joel, Moses, Joshua, Jonathan, Hezekiah. We see the example of Abraham when he's asking to sway God based on how many righteous people are in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we see Job and Job's conversation with the Lord. After considering all these examples, we also see Joseph's example of telling his brothers that the actions which they committed earlier in life were actions that God had intended to bring him to Egypt and put him in his position. So that's one of the few examples that we see where someone claims that this was the hand of God in my life doing these things. So based on all those examples, we should be careful to assign things to God. We should appreciate his work in our life, and we should be careful to assign him to things. Don't blame God for things, and don't always... we should have caution when we say God is doing something, but at the same time, we should be working to see him in our lives. Okay, so that gets us into this, what I've got up on the screen. Is God seen in the book of Esther? And of course, if you're in this class, you think God is seen in the book of Esther because you're in here and you believe that this is a biblical book, as do I. And I'll say he is, just a real quick comment. This is one of the books that I've read. It's called God Unseen. It's by Nathan Ward. If you have any questions, you can ask me about it, but I've gotten some of my material from there that you'll see on the next slides. I don't want to just rip it all off from him. But he makes a list of coincidences we'll see here in a second. But I'd say that he is seen in the book, but he's not seen, as we talked about. He's unseen in the book because his name's not there, but the actions that happen are clearly his doing. Okay, so some of the narrative coincidences. Let's say if you're looking to prove that this book has the hand of God in it, these are things you would have to explain otherwise if you said it didn't. List of 20 things that you'd have to explain. In chapter 1, Vashti must refuse to appear before Ahasuerus. If she doesn't refuse to appear before Ahasuerus, Esther doesn't become king or queen, and the book doesn't happen. Ahasuerus must demote Vashti to make room for Esther. I don't know if you can see that. Okay. It's pretty good. Ahasuerus must demote Vashti to make room for Esther. Another thing here that had this not happened, and that's the way all these will be, had these things not happened, the story would not play out as it has. Esther must be brought into the king's contest. Haggai, the chief eunuch, must notice Esther and advance her. Esther must be chosen by Ahasuerus. Mordecai must be in the right place to hear about the assassination attempt. Ahasuerus must record Mordecai's good deed while failing to reward him. Esther must successfully hide her ethnicity. The lot must fall on a late day where they won't get killed too early before all these things happen. Esther must be convinced by Mordecai to put her life on the line, which happens in chapter 4. And I've got references of these on the ends of each of these lines. Chapter 5, Ahasuerus must accept Esther when she enters unsummoned. Esther must not immediately make her request, allowing for the events of chapter 6 to happen. Ahasuerus must have insomnia, can't sleep. Ahasuerus must decide to have the royal records read to him during his insomnia instead of having someone from his court come and take care of him during the night. This section must be read, which talks about Mordecai. In the 7 years of his reign, the 7 years of records, this section has to come up. Ahasuerus must decide to reward Mordecai after he hears this. Haman must appear in the king's court at the right time. Ahasuerus must speak before allowing Haman to do so, being sufficiently oblique as to allow Haman's misinterpretation. Haman must misinterpret Ahasuerus to be speaking of him. And then the last thing, which we'll see in chapter 7, but as you can see, most of these happen in chapter 6, just on this page. Ahasuerus must return from the garden at the exact moment Haman is falling on Esther's couch. So looking at all these things, there's a lot of coincidences that, you know, who knows? Who knows if these were coincidences and what wasn't? But I would push you to consider how God's hand is working in this book and where we see him making these kind of things happen. Any comments on this section? No comments. Man. Yeah, John. Yeah.
So, in the sense, God is with the one that wrote Esther.
Yeah, that's right.
Wouldn't it? So God's right in it. All you got to do, I think, is read it, and he'll. That's my belief.
Okay. Yeah, and don't misinterpret me. I do think that God is in this book, and I'm not trying to present any evidence that he's not. What I'm doing is, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to cut you off. John, what I'm doing is presenting some...
I didn't mean that.
Oh, go ahead. Sorry. That's okay.
John.
Yeah, go ahead, Steve.
He makes a good point, and I want to expound upon it. One of the evidences that this is a story of God is we see the author recording things that were not publicly known. The thoughts of Haman specifically, yeah. The conversation of his wife, those sorts of things. They're subtle, but they're there. This isn't just a historical account with coincidences sprinkled through it. This is God's acting hand, and we don't know exactly when God started to work or when he needed to work, but if these 20-something things didn't fall into place as they did, God's people would have been destroyed. And, of course, then you must question chapter 4, where Mordecai suggests something will happen from elsewhere. But God's hand is throughout the book, implicitly, not explicitly. It's subtle.
Great point. Yeah, Brad's got a comment up here.
And that's it. Absolutely correct. God is in it all.
Yeah.
You know, when we think about that, in 1 Peter 5, verse 7, it tells us, casting all your anxiety on him. Why? Because he cares for you, period. We don't have to debate that. We don't have to wonder if it's true. That's just fact as we know it. You know, we can learn things in the book of Esther from secular history. You know, one of the things, and I don't know if we talked about this earlier on or not, Gerald made the comment on Sunday about how wild, you know, his thinking, like the king didn't seem to know what was going on.
Mm-hmm.
Secular history tells us, secular history says that he suffered from what we would call bipolar. So there would be a time that, you know, he would be nice and pleasant, and then there would be a time when he'd be out of his mind. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us that. That's what secular history says about Xerxes.
Interesting.
So in thinking, you know, knowing that, well, that's what they said about him, that could be an explanation for some of this goings on. It helps me to think about when I think, and I know exactly in my mind how I think God operates, and I wouldn't force you to think the same way,
yeah.
But I think I understand how he operates for myself. But what helps me is to think about, because I've heard Christians say before, I don't know what I have done, but I must have done something, you know, because they're suffering over something, and they feel like God is punishing them over it. And I do not believe that's the case. I don't believe that's the way God operates. But God, you know, when we talk about things going on and the hand of God being in things, I wholeheartedly believe that God lets us make decisions and lets us mess up and lets us get in a mess. And, you know, we can look all throughout we could spend all night listing things that happen that are terrible things. But look at the good things that happen because of that. You know, when I say my prayers and I write those down, if I keep up, and I don't have time to write all those down. I've said that before. I don't have time to write all those things down. But if you want to see that God's hand is in something, you get a notebook and you write down what you prayed for this morning. And in the morning, you look at that list and you check off the things. Now, is God's hand in it? Absolutely, his hand's in it. That's why I say, you do that for a week, you won't have time in the day to understand that God's hand's in it. And God's hand is in all of this. How is it happening the way it is? We can't always put our finger on it and say, hey, this is exactly why this is happening. I don't know why this happened. I don't know why at that particular time. How is it that they were there at that particular time when that particular thing happened? I don't know. But God is in control of it all. And that is what we can be so what's the word I'm looking for? We can be so confident in the fact that he's in charge of it all. And even though we may never, in this life, we may never understand those things. When we bring this to our lives, we may never understand why those things are that way. But oh, we'll know one day.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a lot of great points there. It made me think of, I guess what I'm trying to convey here, I don't know the answer here. There's things that I think were providential in this, but there's things that may not have been. It's hard to say. We got a comment over here, Daryl.
Just speaking to this, God made promises to Abraham, and he was going to accomplish his purpose. And throughout the history of the world, we'll just take the Old Testament, but the promises of the land, the nation, and the seed, and those hadn't been fulfilled at this time. So Satan and men have tried to keep him from accomplishing his purposes, and they've always failed. So again, this book is no different from any other book. God may not be mentioned by name, but his purpose is clearly seen, and that's the seed promise fulfillment through his people, and he was going to protect his people. Same thing today with the remnant. There's always going to be a remnant, no matter who tries to wipe out God's people. And there's places today that's going on towards, you know, Christians, and yet they still flourish. And so, yeah, God's hand is definitely in this, just like it is in the rest of his plans. And so.
Yeah, great point.
John,
Brad.
And we talked about this. Mordecai's faith in God, we saw that when he went to Esther and said, hey, go approach the king. You know what? He didn't know that she was going to do that, but he was confident that if she didn't, he didn't know how it would happen, but he was confident that it would. That's how we got to be.
Mm-hmm. Confidence. Okay, so after all that, we kind of talked about this, but I think we can clearly say that that God is seen, maybe as Stephen said, I can't think of the word that he used.
Implicitly.
He's seen implicitly in the book of Esther through the different things that happen. And we've even started to discuss this, and this is my last slide, is does God act in the lives of men today? And I think Brad made a great point. And how this happens, and accomplishing our prayers and the things that he does. But do you have something to say?
I'm going to tell you why I think that, John. Because I was teaching a Bible class one time, and there was an older Christian lady in there. And I made the I made the false statement in that Bible. This was a long, long time ago when I was young and dumb. I'm not young anymore. But I made the statement that God does not act in lives of men today. And that old sister raised her hand and she said, do you think Satan is active in our lives today? And I said, absolutely he is. And she said, then why don't you think God is? You know what? She took me to town on that, you know.
Yeah.
And she made me stop and think. And she made me study. And she made me understand. So,
that's a great point.
I wasn't a good prayer back then. I'm still not. But you got to know what to look for. And you know, I mean, you're a new father. Answer that question.
Yes.
Okay?
That's my answer, yes. Steven.
I think Brad makes a great point, and he hinted at this but didn't quite say it, so I want to make sure we say it. If we don't believe God acts in this world today, we shouldn't be praying. The fact that we pray for God to intercede and heal the sick and change the circumstances of whatever befalls us, his people, we must believe that God can act in this world today. And thanks to him that he does. That is the assurance that we have as Christians living in a kingdom not unlike the Persian kingdom, where crazy stuff seems to be blowing in every direction politically. And we can rest assured that no matter what happens from a political level, persecution level, God will protect his people. And we can pray to him and know that he will act. That's a great message from the book of Esther, in my opinion.
Yeah, well said. Do you have a comment? We have two comments over here.
I was just thinking of an example even in the Old Testament in which, if you go back to Nehemiah, when he gets the report back that Jerusalem is basically in shambles and he doesn't know what to do, when he goes before, he's a cupbearer, when he goes before the king, I think it's in 2 Nehemiah.
Yeah, that's Nehemiah 2, yeah.
Yeah, I forgot what verse it's in. But basically, it says that the king inquires as to why Nehemiah is so sad, and they go back and forth. But right before Nehemiah expresses to the king what's going on, he stops and says a prayer. And it specifically says he stops and says a prayer. I think that's indicative of the fact that, you know, Nehemiah didn't know how God could handle this, but he says a prayer to aid him to be able to go and to help rebuild. And that's an example of in the Old Testament of a man who didn't exactly know where this would lead him, but he says a prayer so that he can act. And I think that's something that we need to know today too, is whenever we don't know how something will play out, we can say a prayer and then proceed hoping to glorify God.
Yeah, good point. Stephanie, did you have something? Hey, Dale. Yeah.
I was going to say, I think all this has to do with our mindset. And if our mindset is on the physical, oh, I got to Florida safely because I wore my seatbelt, I didn't text and drive, then that makes us just like the rest of the world. We can explain away all of these, you know, physical blessings or why our life is the way that it is. But when we give credit to God, it not only makes us focus on the spiritual aspect if we prayed for something, when we give God the credit, it builds our faith. And when we don't give God the credit, it very easily, day by day, God starts to disappear from our life, just like the world. So when I read the book of Esther and I see Mordecai and I see Esther, they're viewing these things through the spiritual lens of God is going to take care of his people. No matter what happens to me, God's plan is going to play out. But in our physical lives, if we don't give God that credit and we don't look for how God's working in our lives and instead try to explain it away in a physical sense, our faith is going to shrink.
Yeah, great point. And I really like what you said, how when we don't give God the credit, our lives tend to go this way and our faith tends to go this way. It's really our pride. It's all pride. I know there's times in life that I thought I've been good at something and I realized that it's not me at all. Great comments. Does anyone have any? Yeah, Jason.
I was talking to somebody the other day about the workings of God in our lives, and I said, unfortunately, a lot of times hindsight is, you know, 20/20 in this. We'll look back on certain parts of our lives, and now that they're over, we can analyze them from now. We say, you know what? I didn't think God was with me then, but looking back on it, yes, he helped me through that. And unfortunately, we have a hard time seeing it in the present sometimes. We can look back and see it, but a lot of times we have trouble seeing it in the present. And I think that's when we have to stop and, as Stephanie was saying, think about what God is doing now to protect me or to help me in whatever trial I'm going through.
You think of Joseph. I mean, he was sold into slavery, and I'm sure, I don't know, but I know if it was me, I wouldn't be thinking, this is God's hand at work. You know, I should be thinking that, but it's hard for me to, you know, it's hard to see God's hand in those kind of things. But, you know, we see Joseph and how his life played out, and he tells his brothers that was God. helping me to get to where I am today. So great, yeah.
You had brought this out in your class. When the edict that Haman conjures up is sent out, it is on the eve of Passover, mm-hmm. when the Jews remembered God's great delivering hand. And if they had dwelled on that, they would have faith and hope that he would deliver them once again in this circumstance.
Yeah, great point. Well, good class. We will get into chapter 7 on Sunday. Thank you.